It is a pleasure of mine to be with you tonight. The fact that you're here indicates you're interested in spiritual matters. And that's always an encouragement to me. David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And that's what we're here to do, and that is worship God and to praise Him, to open up His Word, which I sincerely believe indeed is His revelation to us regarding His guidance from earth unto heaven. And I think that's what you also believe, or you wouldn't be here. And so we're going to open up the Word of God, and I hope that I can say some things to you that will benefit you and profit you and help you on your way to heaven. If you go into any modern day bookstore, there is going to be a section, probably in the psychology section, and there are going to be a lot of books talking about how to live a guilt-free life. How to get rid of guilt. And quite apparently, the truth is that that's a problem. That a lot of people in our society feel guilty. And the question really we're going to ask is, what is God's intention regarding guilt? And this sermon is entitled The Vanishing Conscience because I sincerely believe that's the society in which we live today. Very few people have a conscience. Whether you're talking about business dealings or interactions even with brethren in Christ, relationships that people engage in and have with others, very few people have the ethical principles that just a few years ago you could have assumed most people would have had. And as we read the Bible and we read the Scriptures and we listen to the Gospel of Christ, the message of the Gospel, so far as its solution to guilt, and by the way, God never intended for you to lead your entire life feeling guilty. In fact, I would say for someone to lead their entire life feeling guilty, that's going to be emotionally a destructive kind of life. But the solution and the means of the solution of man's guilt with God is entirely different than that which is proposed by man. In fact, God's solution is the only real solution that will take care of this problem. Men may promise this or that in their means of psychology and their books, what you ought to do. We're going to give you some quotations about that tonight. But God's solution through Jesus Christ is the only solution that works. Yes, we live in a time that we might call a time of the vanishing conscience. Self-esteem and positive feelings and personal dignity are what our society encourages people to see the most. And whatever it takes to get there, they say, we need to get there. It has gotten so bad even in the educational system. If you talk to teachers nowadays, they'll tell you how bad it's gotten. That some would say, no, you don't tell that student that his answer is wrong. You might hurt his feelings if you do that. Well, the problem is that if he doesn't learn that the answer is wrong, he's going to keep telling us the same answer, and he's going to be in error, and that's going to be a destructive way for him to live his life. The same is true in the spiritual realm. I heard not too long ago a very well-known denominational preacher said the most unchristlike thing you can say to somebody is that they are wrong. Isn't that what our Lord told the Pharisees? Isn't that what the Lord taught, that man is in sin and needs forgiveness and needs God's grace and mercy? And if a man is never convicted of his sin through the preaching of the gospel, how will he come to repentance? You know, somebody should tell the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, they should have told Peter, Peter, you know, this isn't that positive mental attitude I thought you were going to be involved in. He told those people they had crucified Jesus Christ. Now, there was some good news, the remission of sins, and God's mercy and God's forgiveness, but first they had to hear the bad news before they could hear the good news. And so with that, we're going to talk about some of these things because I believe that the Lord's church and God's people have been far too willing to embrace the fads of worldly opinion, particularly in the area of psychology and self-esteem. Now certainly God doesn't want us to be depressed, and we should be confident because we are servants of God, not in and of ourselves. And Christians often echo the world's view of guilt to the detriment of their own souls. We hear more about those who are obsessed with self-exoneration and with self-justification than we do obtaining the forgiveness of God and therefore having your conscience cleansed. So let's talk about some of these things. In order to appreciate this, we need to set a background. And so let's just begin by talking about some things that we hear in our society today in contrast to what the gospel of Jesus Christ says. And we have in the area of psychology today and in the area of the idea of those who would be involved in professional counseling. And let me say, there are some very good professional counselors, but they are few and far between. But having said that, if you think about our society, we have seen what we can call guilt bashing. That is, you should never, ever, ever feel guilty about anything. And I would submit to you tonight that guilt can be a good thing if it leads you in the right direction and if you handle it in a scriptural way. Usually in our minds we think, well, guilt is always a bad thing, and that's what our society wants you to believe. If you think about some of the material and the information in the media, our society has declared war on guilt. They say the idea is obsolete, that it is unproductive. And so the question is, how do we spray clean and sterilize our guilt zones, as one book says? How do we do that? Do we do that by renouncing that sinful behavior that caused us to feel guilty? Do we do that by repenting of our sins and seeking God's grace and seeking God's forgiveness? Not according to one writer, he said, quote, and I'm quoting, this is his solution to your guilt problem or my guilt problem or anybody's guilt problem. Do something, I'm quoting, do something which you know is bound to result in feelings of guilt. That is his solution to this problem. And so here is something that is causing somebody to feel guilty. And this particular author and writer said, what you need to do is you need to go out here and you need to do that thing until you don't feel guilty anymore. Now the Bible has a description of that, and that is somebody who has a seared or hardened conscience. And the scriptures never, in fact, the scriptural advice would be the opposite of that. Even in cases where the thing in and of itself, and we'll talk more about why this is in a moment, the thing in and of itself may not be sinful, but even in those cases, the Bible, the scriptures, the Holy Spirit in His revelation does not advise you to go against your conscience because that is a destructive path. In contrast to what this particular author had to say. Our society seems to think if there's no guilt, there's no sin, so let's just get rid of the idea of guilt. And so the question is, if we just don't feel guilty about anything, does that make everything all right? Well, if you look around in American society in the last 20, 30, and 40 years, what you're going to figure out pretty quickly is everything's not all right. And so some have approached it from the victimization standpoint. In other words, everything is about you being a victim. You hear people talk this way all the time. By the way, a lot of members of the church talk this way too. I'm a victim. You know, it's always my family or my parents or my kids or the society in which I live or the culture or the congregation or the elders or the deacons or the preacher or somebody else. And this is that individual that just quite frankly and simply will not accept personal responsibility for their own life. They are in this cycle of sin, but it's always somebody else's fault. It's never their fault. It has become, or it has become absurd even in America, even in our world today. Let me give you just a couple of examples that I mentioned on this chart. There was a man who was shot and paralyzed while he was committing a burglary in New York, Do you know that that man recovered judicially damages from the store owner who shot him because the store owner was insensitive to his particular plight? So here a guy is. He comes in to rob this poor fella, and he gets shot as a thief, and he recovers damages. Does that seem upside down to you? It does me. But you see, I'm a victim. Everybody's a victim. I mean, this poor fellow that's getting robbed was defending himself. The thief was a victim. It really wasn't his fault. Don't you understand? This is the one that really gets me. San Francisco city supervisor claimed he murdered a fellow supervisor and the mayor. And do you know what his defense was? It's called the Twinkie defense. Seriously, that's what lawyers call it, is the Twinkie defense. He said he ate a bunch of junk food that morning, and it gave him a sugar high, and therefore he really wasn't thinking too straight when he did this. Do you see what I'm saying about everybody's a victim? Now, those are some more extreme cases, of course. Most people have the sense not to use that kind of reasoning, but it is a problem. This idea of guilt and getting rid of guilt at all costs. And then we have what might be called the sin as a disease model. In other words, if we can turn it into a disease, it's not really our fault either. Now, you know, a man's not guilty of drunkenness. He's guilty of what? Alcoholism. Now, I understand there may be some genetic implications. Some people are more predisposed to certain things. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again. A man that does not take the first drink will not become an alcoholic. And that's why the Bible teaches us to abstain from those kinds of things. By the way, sometimes when you're reading Proverbs chapter 23, he mentions that at last it bites like a serpent. If you want to avoid, I heard this a long time ago, it's always stuck with me. If you want to avoid the at last, avoid the at first. He talks about it swirling around in the glass. Avoid the at first. You want to worry about it biting you as a serpent. But nonetheless, if we can turn it into some kind of disease. Now, I don't deny that there are certain disease characteristics, but if so, it is a self-inflicted disease. And that's why the Bible condemns it. But here are some definitions. Conduct disorder. Let me read you the definition of conduct disorder. A persistent pattern of conduct in which the basic rights of others and major age-appropriate societal norms or rules are violated. Let me read you number two. Oppositional defiant disorder. Now the Bible calls this rebellion. A lot easier. But you know, that doesn't have a nice ring to it. Rebellion sounds kind of bad. So we'll just call it an oppositional defiant disorder. A pattern of negativistic, hostile, and defiant behavior. But really, that's just rebellion. Histrionic or histrionic personality disorder. A pervasive pattern of excessive emotionality and attention seeking. Now, the Bible calls that selfishness. That's selfishness. Now, I'm not denying. I understand that there are mental illnesses and mental diseases in which someone may need certain kinds of treatment. I'm not denying that. I understand that. But what I'm saying is, you see how glossy these things, which clearly is just talking about selfishness and rebellion and sin, but we kind of put it into that disease model, and if it's a disease, then it's really not my fault. There was a psychiatrist by the name of Carl Menninger that I want to mention to you. Several years ago, he wrote a book. He's not a Christian. He's not even, I don't even think he's a believer in the Bible. He was writing this book regarding some societal norms that had really surfaced. And the book was entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? And in the book, now just remember, as I mentioned to you, he doesn't really claim to be a Christian, but he saw clearly the folly of treating social and behavioral problems as if their causes were all utterly non-moral. You think about homosexuality. You think about those who take things that don't belong to them. You think about unethical practices. Nobody wants to say it's wrong. It's sinful. It's immoral. You see, we want to take the morality out of it. But the morality is in it because it's a moral issue. I don't preach against certain topics because they're political issues. I preach against certain practices because they are moral issues. Now, if they happen to be a political issue, that's beside the point to me. But this particular psychiatrist, Carl Menninger, he pointed out that modern psychology's approach, making guilt this aberration and treating self-blame as a fallacy in effect, absolve people from any moral responsibility and said this eats at the fabric of society. If you want to know why things look like they do and why people are living like they're living, it's not because of biblical teaching. It's because of a lack of it. But now we're told, oh, don't say that sin. Listen, you won't get relief in your conscience, true peace and salvation and joy, until you understand it was sin. Until you understand it. Now, when we talk about the word conscience, we're going to be using that word tonight. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Let's talk about the idea of the conscience. You know, we use that term a lot because it's a biblical term, but what do we mean exactly? What does that word mean? What does the term conscience mean? The word conscience is a combination of the Latin word sire, or science, to know, and con, together. Literally, the term means co-knowledge or self-awareness, self-knowledge. The conscience is that part of the inner man which lets us know, and this is important, because we have a lot of religious friends who say, well, I just know in my conscience. I might not be able to go to the Bible and show you where I'm saved, but I know, you know, and that for some reason we always pat on the chest. I guess we should be patting up here. I know in my heart of hearts, I know in my conscience that I'm saved. Well, you have to understand your conscience does not necessarily determine right from wrong. In Acts chapter 23 in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, as he was speaking of his conscience, his understanding was what was right and wrong, says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, that time period that he is speaking of included the time when he was hauling men and women and boys and girls to prison for believing in Jesus. During that same period of time, which this would include, was a period of time in which he held the clothing of those who stoned Stephen. Later, he said, while he was doing that, he was the chief of what? Sinners. And yet, while he was the chief of sinners, he was still living in all good conscience. So just because a man says, I have a good conscience or a clear conscience, doesn't mean he's right with God, does it? So your conscience is not what determines right from wrong. Your conscience is what you believe to be right and wrong. Now then, if your conscience is trained and educated according to the Scriptures, you're in good shape. The Scriptures are guiding your conscience. You have an educated, well-trained conscience. And so when you're thinking of, is this right or is this wrong, how you think and your perspective and the way you look at this, it's founded upon God's Word. Is it possible for a man not to have a conscience trained according to the Word of God and still be living in harmony with his conscience and yet be displeasing to God? Of course, Saul of Tarsus would prove that point. And so when we talk about our conscience, it's important to understand that it has to be educated with the Word of God. There are a lot of people, when I say they don't have a conscience, what I mean is it's not been trained appropriately. There are some who claim to be Christians who have not educated themselves in the Word of God. Therefore, no, it doesn't bother them to participate in certain sinful practices, but it ought to bother them. They have not trained and educated their conscience appropriately. 1 Timothy 4:2 speaks of those who have a conscience that is seared. We read that we know we're saved because the Holy Spirit bears witness. It doesn't say to our spirit, but with our spirit, that we are the children of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean the Holy Spirit whispers to my ear and says, Bruce, you're a child of God now? No, that's not what that means. The Holy Spirit bears witness through what? The Holy Spirit bears witness and bears record through the Word of God. Now, as I read the Word of God and I come to understand what the Word of God says, my conscience, my human spirit, my spirit knows whether or not I've done that. For instance, when I read that the Bible says that I'm to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved, my conscience says, I believed in Jesus Christ. Or repentance, or confession, or baptism. All those things. As I read those, my conscience knows whether or not I've done those. So, the Holy Spirit bears witness through His Word with our spirit, because our spirit knows whether or not I've done that, I'm a child of God. Because my conscience or spirit is trained in harmony with the Word of the living God. Now, the big question for us, though, is as we think about these things, is how do we prevent our conscience from being seared? We live in a society in which we're told you should never feel guilty. We understand that's not the case. We understand that that's not a good thing, but God doesn't intend on us feeling guilty all of our life. Let's notice some passages together. I want you to turn now to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And I'm going to read this particular passage. I usually read from the Old King James, but I'm going to read this particular passage from Romans, the second chapter, and verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 2, and verses 14 and 15. This gives us some insight about your conscience. So please turn your Bibles over there with me, if you would. As I was mentioning to you, it's that part of the inner man which lets us know whether or not we're living in harmony with our belief system. Look at Romans 2 and verse 14. He's writing to some Jewish folks here, Christians. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law..." Now, the Jews had the law of Moses. They had a written code. The Gentiles, he's speaking of, it's not that they were not under any law at all, because they were under a moral law. But his point is that they were without the law of Moses. They didn't have the oracles of God the way the Jewish folks had them. He says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law," that is, the moral principles that were revealed in the law of Moses, they instinctively do them. "These not having the law," that is the law of Moses, "are a law or a standard to themselves." Now really pay attention to verse 15. "In that they show," Romans chapter 2 verse 15, "in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." That's why I like the way the New American Standard Bible has that last clause. It says, let me read that again, "their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing, charging, or else defending them." So what he's saying is, when we have a particular action, he's saying about these Gentiles that their thoughts either said, "You can be defended because that's the right thing," or "You should be charged with violating a moral principle." Everybody with me on that? That's what the conscience does. That's why it's important for us to make sure that those thoughts are in harmony with what God says. That's how the conscience works. And if you allow your conscience to be seared and to be hardened with the deceit of sin, and that's what Hebrews 3, by the way, warns Christians about. Saved people about, not unsaved people, saved people. People who had the apostle and high priest of Jesus Christ in their life, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, who were partakers of the heavenly calling, are warned about the deceitfulness of sin hardening their heart. When he says it hardens your heart, it desensitizes your heart. You don't have that sensitive, tender conscience that at one time you had. It can be seared. It can be hardened. So how is it? How is it that we can ensure that we have a pure conscience? We see these problems in our society by those who want to deny any concept of guilt. But on the other hand, God doesn't want you to feel guilty your entire life, does He? He wants to free you from guilt. And I'll tell you that tonight. God wants to get rid of the guilt. But He truly wants to get rid of the thing that caused the guilt. You see, and that's the problem with today's society. They don't have the power, friend, to get rid of the burden of your sin. They can't do that. The field of psychology and those who are psychiatrists have a place, I'm sure, but those folks in that field cannot truly remove sin. They may think they can, but they can't. Now, they may help you deal with some emotional challenges in your life, and that's not what this sermon is about. But so far as the removal of the thing that causes true guilt and sorrow in your life, only God can do that. So, as we think about this, and this would be the question I think for most of us who are striving to live righteous lives, how do I keep a pure conscience? The Bible quite evidently tells us to. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 5, if you turn your Bibles there. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter. And in verse 5, Paul told Timothy that the end or the aim, the objective of the commandment is charity out of pure heart. That is, a heart or mind that is unmixed with sin. And of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Which is the idea of a sincere faith. As you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, he told Timothy to war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, from which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Did you notice how faith, that's my belief in the Word of God, and a good conscience go together? He doesn't just say, hold on to a good conscience. He mentions faith and a good conscience. That is, make sure you live in such a way that you can say, I have a clear conscience because I'm living in harmony with the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That is the great regulator. That's the standard of your conscience as a child of God. But what is the proper response to feelings of guilt when we have them? I'm sure, and it may be that somebody's in attendance tonight, and right now you think about your spiritual life and you feel guilty about some things. And maybe it is that guilt, that burden of guilt, has been nagging at you for a long time. And maybe you've not even told your spouse about it. Maybe you've not told any of your brethren about it. But it's bothering you. How do I respond if guilt can be a good thing and that it leads me in the right direction? What are the things that I need to remember in order for it to accomplish God's purpose for it? Turn to Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. First of all, in order to maintain a pure conscience, as a Christian, I must confess and forsake those sins in my life that I come to a knowledge of. That should just be a given. When you get into those circumstances where you're not confessing and forsaking sin that you know about, you're going to begin going into that process of allowing your conscience to be seared hard. And it's going to get easier and easier and easier, and your heart's going to get harder and harder and harder, and you're going to become more and more desensitized to sin and the consequences of it. So examine your feelings in light of Scripture and deal with sin as God reveals in His Word. Now Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 in the Old Testament addresses the very thing which we are talking about. Notice what he says in Proverbs chapter 28 as we're thinking about in the context of how we deal with our conscience and how we deal with sin. And ask yourself, am I dealing with my sin this way? Proverbs, again, chapter 28 and verse 13, but he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Did you notice what he said? He who confesses, that's the idea of acknowledgement, and forsakes them will find compassion. John chapter 1 and verse 9 says the same thing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David said in his confession, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Before it's going to get better, you have to acknowledge the one whom you've sinned against. Before you worry about the brother you've sinned against, or that other person in your life that you've sinned against, primarily, ultimately, you've sinned against God. Had David sinned against Bathsheba? Yes. Had he sinned against his own body? Yes. Has he sinned against his family and his nation and his people? Absolutely. But first and foremost, David had sinned, friend, against God. And we mentioned this the other night. There are a lot of folks that try to apologize for things because they're sorry they've been caught. But they've never really repented. Now, repentance, first of all, is between me and my God. I've tried to explain this to my brethren about somebody that comes forward and is, we say, repenting. Really, they should have already repented before God and asked God for forgiveness. If it's a public sin and it's brought shame on the church, they need to make a public acknowledgement to let their brethren know what they've actually already done. Now, we go ahead and pray for God to be merciful and gracious for them, and certainly we ought to if they ask us to do that. But they really should have repented. Well, I've got a virus scan going on. I've got a virus up here. Y'all didn't even tell me. Something else for you to think about. If it's between you and another person, you need to ask forgiveness and be reconciled to that person. And by the way, somebody says, well, you know, they sinned against me. Interestingly, in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 23 and 24, and then in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Jesus runs it both directions. In other words, if I've sinned against you, if I've truly sinned against you, and I know that I've sinned against you, I need to come talk to you about it. If you've sinned against me, I really need to come talk to you about it. And so this thing of, well, I'm going to wait them out. I want them to grovel a little bit before they get here. No. I need to make restitution. Somebody says, I'm sorry. Well, have you truly repented? Have you made restitution? Don't procrastinate. This is very important. Write this down and take it home with you. Do not procrastinate in clearing your wounded conscience. Don't wait. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Please turn your Bibles there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is going to help us in our study tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. About what guilt should do and how this thing should work. You say, well, Bruce, you keep saying guilt can be a good thing, but how can it be a good thing? If we allow this process to take place as God intends for it to take place. Now, just to set the context up, you have to remember that the church at Corinth had a lot of problems when you read 1 Corinthians. I don't know if we'd call this a sound church today or not. They had a problem with carnality. They had a problem with religious division. They had a man living with his father's wife. They had questions about divorce and remarriage. They had the abuse of the Lord's Supper. They had a problem with the role of women. Pretty juicy so far, isn't it? It gets worse. In 1 Corinthians 15, they had some denying the resurrection. They were a very selfish people and self-consumed people and conceited people. At least some of them were, because they had a problem with miraculous spiritual gifts. Remember, the tongue speaker thought he had a better gift than the guy that had the gift of prophecy. So we're talking about a church that had some problems. And by the way, when Paul talked to that church that had some problems, he didn't massage their shoulders. He didn't say, well, you know, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. He loved them. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, he told them they were wrong. He told them they were in sin. He told them they were endorsing and tolerating sin among them. He told them they should have disciplined this man. But you know what happened after he did that? After he did that, I believe they repented. Sometimes not only do individuals need to repent, churches need to repent, congregations need to repent. Now then, having said that, as you come into 2 Corinthians, I believe, it is my sincere conviction, that they repented, and that now the temptation was that they might be too hard on a fellow that had truly, genuinely repented. Satan's sneaky that way. He takes you from one extreme to the other. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he's talking to them about this, but in the process, he talks about repentance, godly sorrow, and the clearing of their conscience. So we're about to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 how that guilt can lead us to godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads us to change our mind. Our change of mind leads to a changed life. If you don't feel guilty, that never happens. That never happens. And if you have a wounded conscience and you get used to living with that until it hardens and desensitizes, this process is never going to take place. That's why God never wanted somebody to get used to a conscience being offended and allowed to harden. Now let's read together. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 8. Paul writes, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." Can we stop there just for a moment and let me make a couple of observations? Paul wrote a very strong letter to these brethren. He loved these brethren. He didn't write it because he didn't love them. It pained him. It caused him sorrow and grief. Now, he wasn't sorry that he wrote the letter from the standpoint that he wondered whether or not it was the right thing to do. He knew it was the right thing to do. But there was still this sense of the fact that he knew they did not receive it well, initially, most probably. And that it would, to some degree, in order for guilt to happen, godly sorrow has to happen. There's that sting. None of us like hearing, I don't know about you, but I don't like hearing that I've been wrong about something. Nobody likes to hear I've been wrong. And so he loved these brethren so much, and he had a relationship with his brethren to such a point that there was a sense in which he hated he had to do it. You know, my dad used to always tell me when he was about to spank me that this hurts me more than you, and I never really believed it until I was a parent. I used to think, "Dad, I wish you didn't love me so much." I really did. But I know now, and I understand even better now, that it was for my good. And that's what Paul's going through. As parents, we all appreciate that. Now, there may be a couple of times that it didn't cause you too much sorrow to spank your children, but most of the time we'll say that it's not just a real pleasant experience. So let's keep reading. Verse 8. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." It only was to be temporary. Listen to him. Guilt was not meant to be permanent. God didn't want it to be permanent. Now, keep reading. Verse 9. "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." Now, repentance is the change of your mind. "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God," that is godly sorrow. He says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of this world produces death." There's godly sorrow and there's the sorrow of this world. Godly sorrow is sorry that I have offended God and begs for His forgiveness and His grace and His mercy and leads to a changed life. The sorrow of this world is not sorry that it has offended God. It is sorry that they've been caught and they have to undergo the consequences. And there is a big difference. A big difference. And by the way, it's the same difference between Judas and Peter. Now let's keep reading. Verse 11, for behold, I believe they changed. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Now that doesn't mean they never were guilty. They're now innocent because they've repented and they've done right. Sometimes, brethren, I think it's easy for a gospel preacher to get up and offer a sermon or a lesson of reproof or rebuke or to express rebuke. Well, if he's worth his salt, he doesn't enjoy it. But he loves you. It would be a lot easier for him just to tell you what you want to hear, wouldn't it? I go home tomorrow night, ladies and gentlemen. I'm going to get in my car on Saturday. I'm going to drive to Conway, Arkansas. If I were a hireling, I could just tell folks what they wanted to hear and everybody could pat their foot, shake my hand, everything would be okay. But that's not what you want me to do. That's not what Christians ought to desire. I'll tell you what I want. I want a man that loves me to tell me the truth. Isn't that what you want? I think it is. That's what the Corinthians needed. We have to educate our conscience. We can look at some other passages I think you're familiar, but I do want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 8 and 7. I appreciate your good attention tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. Now, this has to do with meat offered to idols and that kind of thing. We don't have time to get into all that. But I just want you to see the idea of the conscience being educated. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Doesn't matter. The meat's not inherently sinful. Well, if the meat wasn't inherently sinful, why is he worried about these folks who had a wounded conscience? Well, he tells you, verse 9, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge or understanding of this issue, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. In other words, when a man violates, let's say we're in an issue and it's not sinful, it's not heaven or hell, it's not going, the issue itself is not going to cause you to go to hell. Okay, you get used, it's against your conscience, rather than educating your conscience so it no longer bothers you, it bothers you, but then you just do it so much that it no longer bothers you. The problem with that hardening of the conscience on the issue that is not a salvation issue is Paul is concerned if you get used to doing that on that issue, what are you going to do on the next issue, which is a salvation issue? You see why that's a problem? So he says, the way to help this weak brother get over this is for him to be educated and learn, but you not push him off the cliff. You don't ask him to do something that we know is against his conscience and get him used to violating his conscience. Don't do that. So we learn if your conscience is too easily wounded, don't violate it. Learn better. Study. And brethren need to be understanding in that way. I want to move on. We've talked about how sin silences the conscience. I want to move on. We understand most of these things, the nature of sin. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. I think most of us are familiar with this story to some degree of King Saul and Samuel, King Agag, and the Amalekites. But let's just to refresh our memory, and I'm going to draw an illustration from this that I think will be beneficial to you. We've talked about the importance of educating your conscience according to the Word of God. We've talked about the importance of not just doing away with godly sorrow, but allowing it to work in our life to lead us to repent of those things that are wrong. We've talked about respecting each other's conscience. You may have a brother that has a weaker conscience, haven't been a Christian very long, and still needs to learn some things. We've talked about all that. But really what we're talking about is how we deal with sin. Do we brush it aside and pretend it's not there? Do we have, you know, the ostrich approach to this, that we stick our head in the sand and hope all the danger goes away? In my mind, that's what many people try to do in our society, and it's harmed their marriages, it's harmed the structure of the family and the home and our own communities. And so how should we deal with sin? Let's talk just a little bit about God's anger against the Amalekites and draw an illustration from that. You will recall, if you turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15 and you look there at verse 3, that we have God commanding King Saul to destroy the Amalekites. So let me say something to you. Every once in a while, brethren will say, well, that Saul lost his kingdom in 1 Samuel 15. Saul did not lose his kingdom in 1 Samuel 15. God just pronounced what he already had pronounced in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul had a problem. It's the same problem a lot of folks have today. Whenever King Saul got in a squeeze and got in a pickle and the pressure was on and things were really intense, he would decide to go to his plan B rather than stick with God's plan A. Right? That's what happened at Gilgal. Remember? He was told Samuel was going to come and make this offering, and then they were going to go be victorious as they've been victorious in the past. And he thought he wasn't there on time. And so what he did is he thought, well, it's better to have some offering than no offering at all. And so, you know, I'm looking toward God here and offered this. And here comes Samuel about that time. And as Samuel's coming up and seeing what King Saul wasn't authorized to do that, you know what he said? He said the same thing my mother told me on numerous occasions. What have you done? What have you done? Well, see, that happened back in chapter 13. We're in chapter 15. We're a little bit later. But in 1 Samuel 15, he does it again. He does it again. That's why God rejected him. There was this pattern of behavior, and he wanted a man after God's own heart. Now, having said that, he gives this command to destroy the Amalekites. And God's command was clear. Saul was to utterly destroy the people, all things belonging to them. No hostages were to be taken. And somebody says, well, Bruce, that seems kind of cruel to me. Whatever happened to the God of grace? I mean, what would make a loving God command such a thing? Well, you have to understand the history of the situation. I'll do my best to help you very quickly. The Amalekites were an ancient nomadic race. They were descendants of Esau, according to Genesis 36 and verse 12. They inhabited the southern part of Canaan. They were perennial enemies of the Israelites. They were the same tribe that had viciously attacked Israel shortly after the Exodus, in the famous battle in which Aaron and Hur held Moses' arms up. That's in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. They ambushed Israel from behind, massacring the stragglers who were most weary. Deuteronomy 25, verse 18. God willed that the Amalekites should be destroyed. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. They would harass Israel by coming into the land after the crops had been sown, and moving through the farmland with their tents and the livestock, and raising everything in their path. Judges chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. They were a wicked, idolatrous, vicious, abominable people. And every child that perished had hope of salvation. If he had lived longer, he probably wouldn't have. Now, having said that, and understanding that, and the past, we're about to see the folly of partial obedience. Our problem with sin is that we want to play around with it. Saul, 1 Samuel 15, verses 8 and 9, disobediently spared the best of the possessions and livestock and even King Agag. And as a result, the Lord, of course, would pronounce his deposing him from the throne. And apparently, in 1 Samuel 15:32 and 33, Agag came very confidently towards Samuel. He figured, well, Saul was going to spare me. Samuel will too. Look at those verses. 1 Samuel 15, verses 32 and 33. Stay with me on this because we're going to make a point here in just a moment. Connor may not get to hear it, but I want you to hear. Okay. 1 Samuel 15, verse 32. Then Samuel said, now remember, Saul wanted to spare because he wanted the stuff. Partial obedience is not obedience at all. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Kind of that, as I picture it from Scripture, that smug kind of smile, you don't know who I am. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel, the New American Standard says, hewed Agag. Does the old King James say hacked? I like that better. Because that's what he did. He hacked him or hewed him to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. That's what God wanted. Listen to me. Some of us are trying to do with sin what Saul wanted to do with Agag and the Amalekites, when we need to do what Samuel did with Agag and him. Now there was some residual things that had to take place through David later on in 1 Samuel 30. But what's the point? The Bible says we are to mortify sin. That word mortification or mortify is the idea of cut it off. Don't play around with it. Don't say, well, I was able to resist today, but tomorrow, who knows, we'll find out. No, you mortify. You cut it off. Now, how do you do that? There's a couple of things you need to do. You need, number one, to abstain from them. Abstain from flesh and lust, which war against the soul. Number two, don't feed your lust. Don't keep feeding those evil lusts. They're just going to grow. Your appetites are going to grow. Fix your heart on Christ. Meditate on God's Word. David said, I've hidden God's Word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Watch and pray. Exercise self-control. Here are things that will not work. Okay? You still with me? They will not work, brethren. They're not going to help you. Covering up sin. Covering it up. Pulling the covers over. Not going to help you. Not going to help your marriage. Not going to help your family. Not going to help that congregation. Not going to help you individually. Internalizing it, hiding it. Even if you could hide it from everybody, God knows. Then there's repressing it. One of the best quotations I have ever seen on this point is from a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones teaches a lot of error in a lot of other areas. He's a denominational preacher. I don't agree with him, but he's right on the money on this one. And because of us spending time tonight, I thought it would be worthwhile to just share this with you and let you think about it. He says, if you merely repress a temptation or this first motion of sin within you, it will probably come up again still more strongly. To that extent, I agree with the modern psychology. Repression is always bad. Well, what do? Ask someone. I answer, when you feel that first motion of sin, just pull yourself up and say, of course I am not having any dealings with this at all. Expose the thing and say, this is evil. This is vileness. This is the thing that drove the first man out of paradise. Pull it out. Look at it. Denounce it. Hate it for what it is. Then you have dealt with it. You must not merely, now listen to what he said, You must not merely put it back in a spirit of fear and in a timid manner. Bring it out, expose it, and analyze it in your own mind and heart, and then denounce it for what it is until you truly hate it. I think that's a pretty good quote. Do you know why folks don't repent? I think I said this the other night. I don't want to. It really is that simple, isn't it? Oh, we'd like some profound reason, but we're honest about it, that's why. Now think about your life for a minute. Just an hour. A few remaining moments. So we've studied tonight. That sin bothering you. Don't pretend it's not there. It'll destroy you. Don't be like Samuel. He lost his kingdom and his soul. By the way, ended up committing suicide and had some mental problems. Had some emotional problems. Do you know why he had emotional problems, I believe? There's a lot of people who have different ideas about that. He let guilt hang around for too long. Is that what you're doing? He committed suicide. Fell on a sword. Because he was guilty of sin. And he never really did repent. Be like Samuel was with Agag when it comes to the sin in your life. And God will bless you. He will bless you. He'll be with you. Yeah, that's what he wants you to do. Because he knows how much damage and harm sin can do. And I think you do too. Let's all examine our life. Enjoy the joy of salvation. Experience that by repenting of our sins. Can't hear the good news until you listen to the bad news. If you're not a Christian tonight, the bad news is you're a sinner and lost. The good news is you don't have to be that way when you leave. You can be saved and be a child of God. Will you repent of your sins and confess your faith and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? I hope you will. And if you are a Christian and you've fallen away from serving the Lord, make it right now together. We stand and we sing.